This is God's word. Woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. When the morning dawns, they perform it because it is in the power of their hand. They covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them away. They oppress a man in his house, a man in his inheritance. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, against this family I am devising disaster, from which you cannot remove your necks, and you shall not walk haughtily, for it will be a time of disaster. In that day they shall take up a taunt song against you and moan bitterly and say, we are utterly ruined. He changes the portion of my people, how he removes it from me. To an apostate he allots our fields. Therefore you will have none to cast the line by lot in the assembly of the Lord. Do not preach, thus they preach. One should not preach of such things. Disgrace will not overtake us. Should this be said, O house of Jacob? Has the Lord grown impatient? Are these his deeds? Do not my words do good to him who walks uprightly? But lately my people have risen up as an enemy. You strip the rich robe from those who pass by trustingly with no thought of war. The women of my people you drive out from their delightful houses. From their young children you take away my splendor forever. Arise and go, for this is no place to rest, because of uncleanness that destroys with a grievous destruction. If a man should go about and utter wind and lies, saying, I will preach to you of wine and strong drink, he would be the preacher for this people. I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will gather the remnant of Israel. I will set them together like sheep in a fold, like a flock in its pasture, a noisy multitude of men. He who opens up the breach goes up before them. They break through and pass the gate, going out by it. Their king passes on before them, the Lord at their head. May God bless the reading of his word.
There's something deeply unsettling about watching someone get away with wrongdoing. You see it in small ways. A child cheats and doesn't get caught, or a coworker cuts a corner and then still gets the promotion. But then you see it in much larger ways, right? People exploiting one another, manipulating systems, using power for personal gain. And it seems at times like nothing happens. At times it appears that there are no consequences for their behavior. And in times like these, it's actually really easy to come to the place where we ask, what kind of God would allow such injustice? I mean, does he not see or does he not care? And as we saw last week as we began this series in Micah, that question of what kind of God is the question that looms over all the book of Micah. Who is like Yahweh? Who is like our God? That's what the name Micah even means. And in Micah chapter 7, it's actually explicitly stated. And the entire rest of the book seeks to answer that one question. Who is like God? What is he like? And the answer that we find throughout the book is this, that God is the judge and the rescuer. And thus, we are called to live justly and walk humbly. Well, today in chapter 2, we see that theme, I would say, in high definition, that who is like the Lord? Chapter 2 says, he's the king who judges the oppressor, but also the shepherd who gathers his remnant. Let me say that again. That's kind of what the entire passage is pointing us to. Who is like the Lord? He is the king who judges the oppressor. But he's also the shepherd who gathers his remnant. And if you're taking notes, we will see this kind of unfold through four different movements in the text. The first movement is devious plans. And we'll see that in verses 1 and 2. Devious plans. The second movement is divine punishment. We see that in verses 3 through 5. Divine punishment. The third movement is defiant people, seen in verses 6 through 11. Defiant people. And then finally, we will see the delivering shepherd king in verses 12 through 13. So let's dive in and see what Micah chapter 2 has to say for us. The first point, as I mentioned, was devious plans, the devious plans of the wicked. Look down at verses 1 and 2, if you will, in Micah. Micah writes, "Woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. When the morning dawns, they perform it, because it is in the power of their hand. They covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them away. They oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance." You see that this chapter starts with that word woe. Woe is a funeral word, if you would. It's a word that would be said at the graveside. It was a word of mourning and lament and judgment. And Micah uses it here to announce that someone has died. But they haven't died physically, but they're as good as dead, spiritually, covenantally, and certainly judicially before the Lord. But now notice what earns that funeral cry down in that text. We see that the wickedness they commit is not a crime of passion, but it's very deliberate and willful. Woe to those who devise, who scheme, who plan wickedness on their beds. This is midnight wickedness. This is lying in the dark and dreaming about how you could plan your next move to get ahead in life. But they don't just devise their plans, do they? The text says, when the morning dawns, they perform it, because it is in the power of their hand. That's a pretty devastating detail there. These people don't just devise plans and then don't go through with them. They don't devise plans and then their plans are foiled. No, they scheme and succeed. Why? Because they're the ones with power. They're the ones that have resources and influence. And they use that power to oppress and devour those who are more vulnerable than they. How are the wicked abusing their power? If you look down at the text, it says they covet fields and seize them, and houses, and they take them away. They oppress a man in his house, a man and his inheritance. In ancient Israel, as we finish up the book of Numbers, you remember how important the land was to God's people, how they longed for it, and how God had actually set aside the land to be the inheritance for his people. And so when we see this, we remember that the land wasn't just real estate. This was part of their covenant identity. This is what made them who they were. It was your family's portion in the story of God, stretching all the way back to the book of Joshua. So when these powerful men seized a man's field, they weren't just seizing property. They were severing the vulnerable from their place in the covenant people. I just remind you that this is the story of Naboth's vineyard from 1 Kings chapter 21. But this is on a national scale. It's not just one Ahab and Jezebel. No, now there's an entire class of Ahabs methodically stripping away the vulnerable of the very future that God had ordained for them. Now let me pause here and make sure we don't just pass over that. Because it's not just merely historical. Although most of us don't make a habit of stealing people's lands, the sin that is behind and kind of underneath this actual wickedness is covetousness. Something I think we're all tempted towards in one way or another. In this text, those with power and means coveted what they didn't have. And as James describes, their desires gave birth to sin, which ultimately leads to death. Church, is your heart marked by covetousness? Do you use whatever power or means that you have to get what you want, regardless of the cost to other people? Young people, just a word for you this morning. Friends, I pray that you wouldn't just say, this is for the adults. You already know what it's like to look at the people around you and covet what they have, whether that's friendships or material possessions, influence. And maybe you find yourself seeking to either manipulate or talk bad about them or gossip or exclude people socially, quietly even resenting another person because of what they have. Friends, covetousness is not something that like begins when you are an adult. And just as a reminder, the habits that you are forming now, young people, are the habits that will be extremely hard to break once you grow up. The habits that you build now ultimately show the kind of man or woman you will become later. So stamp out this greed and covetousness that is already creeping up in young hearts today. So how does God respond to the wicked executing these devious plans? He devises the disaster of divine punishment. That's the second movement in the text. They've got their plans, and yet the second movement is that he is creating his own plans for divine punishment. Verse 3 says, therefore, because they are doing these things, therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, against this family, I am devising disaster. Now, the symmetry here is like devastating. The same word that Micah uses about these wicked planners, if you look back up, it's those who devise wickedness on their beds, is now the exact same word that's used of God. He says, I am devising against you. You spent your nights plotting against others. Now God is plotting against you, and God's plans always win. What is the specific disaster God is devising? Verse 3 says, it's a disaster from which you cannot remove from your necks. It's the imagery of a yoke, right? The wooden beam that's laid across like an ox to harness it for labor. These powerful men thought that they were the ones in power. They thought they had the abilities. And yet God is now judging them in such a way that they are being revealed to be so much less powerful than the God who judges and knows the heart. The Assyrian Empire is coming. The Babylonian Empire is coming. And no amount of their planning or stealing, no amount of their wealth, no amount of social influence or position will allow them to remove the yoke of judgment that God is placing upon them. And verse 4 says something I find rather confusing. If you look down at verse 4, Micah writes that in that day, so in that day of judgment, they shall take up a taunt song against you and moan bitterly. I think essentially what Micah is saying here in this text is that he's saying that these powerful men who have plotted in the night will become a saying or an illustration for future generations. It's almost like they're saying the prophets are going to say this about you. Remember the great men of Judah who stole land and lost everything? They are a cautionary tale for you. Their names will be associated not with power, but with ruin. And here's the kind of demoralizing irony here within this text. This means that the wicked oppressors will lose the very thing that they stole. Their fields, the fields that they coveted and schemed to seize, will be given to the conquerors. What they took from the poor will be taken from them by a pagan army. The wheel of God's justice has a long circumference, but it turns nonetheless. And then verse 5 delivers what's the final blow of judgment within this text. If you look down at verse 5, it says, "Therefore, you evil, wicked schemers, therefore you will have none to cast the line by lot in the assembly of the Lord." So Micah's looking down the corridor of time. He's uttering a prophetic message about when they will actually come back out of exile from Babylon. And they re-enter the land, and then once again, the land is being allotted to these various tribes and families and peoples. And he looks down and he says, "You will have no inheritance because you forfeited it by stealing the inheritance of others." Just take a moment and sit in that. God's judgment here is precise. It fits the crime, does it not? They took the inheritance, now they will lose their inheritance. They planned disaster for others, and God planned and executes his disaster for them. They rose in confidence every morning, and they will come back from exile in humiliation. This is not random, unjust punishment. This is surgical, it's proportionate, it's holy justice. Those who oppress will reap what they sow. Back then and today. But sadly, verses 6 through 11 shows us that the oppression of these powerful people wasn't simply an accident, a mix-up, a short thing that then they repented of. It took place purposefully and defiantly, and then they dug in and they remained defiant even when they were confronted about their sin. And that's that third point. They're a defiant people. Even when judgment is uttered, when warnings are given, they remain a defiant people. These verses give us something actually really fascinating in terms of minor prophets. They actually give voice to the opposition. Because Micah is not preaching kind of like in a vacuum. He's preaching to real people. And here within these verses, we see that those real people are talking back. And they're rejecting his message. And they are pushing back. Verse 6 says, "Do not preach." Thus they preach. "One should not preach of such things. Disgrace will not overtake us." I mean, how sad and ironic is that? But Micah is preaching for repentance, for their own good. And they're saying, "I don't want that kind of preaching." They're preaching about what type of preaching that they're willing to receive. "Do not reject this warning," Micah says. "Do not twist the truth by saying that the Lord is impatient or that his judgment is incompatible with his character, for your schemes and wickedness distort the truth and misrepresent the character of God that you claim to follow." For Micah's warnings of judgment are, quote, "words that do good to those who turn and walk uprightly." You see that? They're rejecting these words, but these are words that if they receive them and respond, they're words that do good. And friends, make sure that you heed that truth today, for it remains true for all of us, even now. The word of the Lord, even the words that are hard to receive, are for your good. Even when it doesn't seem like it. Even when you don't like it. And thus to reject these words will only lead to your destruction. It's true of them, and it is most certainly true of us today as well. And for all of that, the Lord decrees, "So arise and go, for this is no place to rest." That the land that the Lord had given to the people of God was a land that was designed to give them rest. True spiritual rest, physical rest. It was designed to bless them. And yet he says, "Because you have defiled the land, get out." And if you don't get out, well, you're going to get out because I'm using other wicked armies and invaders to drag you out of the land because this is not a resting place for you. The land vomits out its covenant breakers. And then finally, verse 11 provides, I think, some of the most stinging and illustrative words for these defiant people. It says, if a man should go about and utter wind and lie, saying, I will preach to you of wine and strong drink, he would be the preacher for this people. Micah's saying that the wicked reject the preaching that does them good. But there is a preaching that they desire and receive. And it's a preaching that tickles their ears, soothes their consciences, validates their immoral lifestyle. They want preaching that never makes them feel uncomfortable or calls them to sacrifice and calls them to repentance. And friends, there are a lot of people, maybe even here today, that prefer that sort of teaching. But Micah is saying, my friends, neither he nor God will bend the knee to their desires. What a word for us today, for the preacher and for the people of God. This text forces us to ask questions like, what word, whether it's preached or read devotionally, what word are we willing to hear from the Lord? What word are we willing to receive and respond to? Are we willing to hear the word of the Lord even when it says hard and inconvenient things? Do we take it to heart when it indicts us and names the very things in our hearts and lives that need to change? Or are we only willing to hear the preaching, the devotional word, the Bible reading that we think preaches wine and strong drink, the things that make us happy and tell us how to live our best life? These are the things that we want to hear. If, friends, if that is who we are, it only results in judgment and discipline, a lack of rest, and ultimately the removal of God's blessing upon us. And the only refuge from that judgment isn't fleeing to a different preacher or message. The only refuge is to flee to the one of whom all the prophets foretold. And all of Scripture culminates in, namely, Jesus Christ. And that leads us directly as we consider Christ to our fourth and final movement of the text. Got all this amazingly bad news, hard news. And then Micah, just within one verse, he flips the script and he offers hope out of nowhere. And that fourth point then is that God provides a delivering shepherd king. This is so beautiful. I want to read to you verses 12 and 13 again. After all that judgment, Micah writes, I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will gather the remnant of Israel. He's not speaking about himself. I will set them together like sheep in a fold, like a flock in its pasture, a noisy multitude of people. He who opens the breach goes up before them. They break through and pass the gate going out by it. Their king passes on before them. The Lord is at their head. And feel the force of that. After we've had 11 verses of such stark and bad news of judgment, this turn of promise and hope and one to come that will rescue them is stunning. It's like you're walking through a house with all the lights on and then somebody just rips open the curtain and breathes life into the entire house. The chapter doesn't end with exile and scattering. It ends with a shepherd assembling his flock. The same God who devises disaster in verse 3 of the same chapter, the same mouth, is promising that he will surely assemble a remnant to himself. That word remnant, if you're not familiar with it, is a really important word in the Old Testament. It's used countless times to refer to a smaller segment of people within Israel who follow the Lord and keep his covenant. A remnant means not all Israel will experience these blessings, not the nation as a whole, but certain people within it. This is what the scriptures call the true Israel that's within Israel, the faithful remnant. This remnant are those who've remained faithful in the midst of national rebellion. They have not bowed the knee to idolatry and oppression. They have wept over what's been done to the widows and the children, the powerless, the vulnerable. They refuse to scheme at night, and it is these that God will not let be destroyed, even while in exile. Friend, I just ask you, do you see the means of grace and rescue for this remnant? It's actually not a new economic system. It's not a new, better political party. No, it's a person. The hope is of a shepherd who tenderly gathers his people from the exile. He brings the people back and blesses them with shelter and security. It's called a noisy multitude of people. Now, the remnant is small, but they're so excited, the murmuring is off the charts because they've experienced the grace of the Lord. This is what the remnant is going to look like on the other side of national judgment. And I think verse 13 gets even more beautiful. If you look down, Micah says, "He who opens the breach goes before them." The shepherd king breaks down the gate of oppression and judgment. He breaks it down and goes ahead of them to pave the way. He creates the opening and then he leads his people to freedom. The king passes on before them. For the Lord is at their head. How stunning is this? The shepherd king, the breaker of shackles. He is the shepherd king who will lead from the front, not planning and scheming from the back, leaving his people to suffer. He's the king who goes first, who is at the head. And church, I would just encourage you, we have to feel what's called the Christological weight of this text. The weight of how this text ultimately points us to Jesus Christ. Because the New Testament actually doesn't allow us to read these final two verses and point to a future return from Babylonian exile alone. No, the New Testament actually fills these images with a specific face. The shepherd king who gathers the scattered sheep, who goes ahead of them through the breach, is the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to how Jesus himself uses this exact imagery from John 10. He says, "I am that good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. I lay my life down for the sheep." He says, "When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice." He goes first. He goes before because he is the only one who can break them free from their slavery. But here's the profound connection to the earlier part of the chapter. The breaker does not go ahead of us through a gap in only an oppressive wall. The breaker goes ahead of us through the wall of God's own judgment against covenant breakers. See the connection? The very God who in verse 3 said, "I am devising disaster against this family," the very judgment that these covenant breakers deserved, is the same judgment that the breaker absorbs on our behalf. The scriptures tell us in Galatians 3 that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. How? By becoming that curse for us. The judgment, Micah chapter 1 through 3, the exile, the shame, the loss of inheritance, the yoke that can't be removed. This is covenant curse language. Deuteronomy 28 warns of this, that if you break the covenant, there are consequences, and yet Jesus becomes that curse. He went into exile so that his people could come home. He lost his inheritance so that we could receive ours. He bore that yoke of judgment so that his yoke, which is easy and light, would be the one that his people would shoulder. He is the breaker who goes first. He's the king at the head. He is the Lord who leads his people out of slavery to the world, the flesh, and the devil. So, friends, what are we to take and apply from a text like this that is so far distant from what it appears to be our circumstance today? I just want to mention three different groups of people I think this text should speak to today. And the first, I think, is to those who hold power. Micah 2 has a word for everyone in this room who holds power in any measure. And friends, I hope you recognize that that is most, if not all, of you here today. Because power is relative. You may not be a land tycoon, you may not be a CEO, but you hold power somewhere. At work, in the church, at home, in your community. The question isn't whether you have it. The question is what you're doing with the power that you do have. What are you doing with it? Are you devising at night how to use your position to take what you covet? Are you leveraging systems or structures to accumulate at someone else's expense? Are you stripping the robe from a trusting traveler? The midnight planner in verse 1 didn't think that God could see. But oh, did God see? Just like he sees all of our sin, God was watching, and he is not, and he will never be indifferent to the wickedness and oppression of his people. But the invitation to you who hold power and who might be even now oppressing and using that power for wickedness is not despair, but it is repentance. Repentance means turning from the midnight planning, turning from allowing covetousness to rule in your heart and your actions, from the morning execution of these plans at the cost of others. It means asking, who have I harmed? What do I owe? What restitution is possible from me? And then humbly and wholeheartedly responding to the conviction of the Lord. If you want to see a beautiful example of that, read what the former tax collecting oppressor Zacchaeus does in Luke 19. It's actually going to be our commissioning passage here in a moment. Friends, that same sort of wholehearted response is to mark all of God's people who hold any power in the hand, because we can either use that power and influence to oppress or to bless. And God's people use their influence and power to bless. Second application I'd like to offer is specifically to those who have been oppressed. There's another group of people in this room. Those who are not the most powerful, those who are not the planners, but the person whose robe was stripped, whose house was taken, whose inheritance was seized, those who trusted someone and were exploited, who have been on the receiving end of exactly what these midnight schemers Micah describes have done. Hear this: God is not silent about your situation, nor is he indifferent to your plight. He saw it. He names it. He judges it. My friend, take note of this fact. That does not mean justice will come immediately. Micah was writing to a people who were going to experience years of exile before the restoration came. The wheel of God's justice turns, but it doesn't always turn in our preferred schedule. But what this text does teach us is that your story is not over. The shepherd who gathers the remnant will gather you, Christian. The breaker who goes ahead creates a path for you, brokenhearted. The God who has said, I will surely assemble all of you, means literally all of you, regardless of the harm that has been done to you. It includes all who are broken and scattered and have experienced all sorts of abuse and oppression. And finally, I'll just say the third group of people that I might seek to apply this text to is to those of you who are not Christians here today. Scripture tells us that we should assume that there are non-Christians. Maybe those are people who have been sitting in these pews for decades on end, but that are still not Christians. Let me tell you what this passage says to you if you're not trusting in Christ. It says that the God of the universe is not a passive observer of human behavior. He sees what happens at night, in the privacy of your own bed. He sees the things that you've done in private that you would never want to be named publicly. And he is holy, he is just, and his judgment is severe. That is a terrifying reality if you're standing in the position of defiant, willful oppressors. But here's the gospel. Here's the good news. You don't have to remain there. The very judgment that hangs over covenant breakers and unjust people was borne by Jesus Christ on the cross. He went into that exile that you deserve. He absorbed the disaster that God would have rightly poured out upon sinners like you, who persist in hard-heartedness. The breaker has gone through. The gate is now open. The only question is whether or not you are willing to follow the good shepherd through Jesus Christ. Place your faith in him and receive mercy this day. So as we come to a close today, I pray that each of us would hear and heed the word of the Lord. The arc of this passage is the arc of the whole Bible. It moves from sin to judgment, from judgment to sovereign grace, and grace to a promise of a future gathering, a future of blessing and freedom with the Good Shepherd. That day of restoration is coming, Christian. But apparently not yet. What that means is that until that day of the final gathering, we live in the tension of Micah's world, where midnight planning is real and the powerful sometimes devour the powerless. But we live as people who know the end of the story, do we not? We will be gathered by the shepherd. We will fully and finally follow the breaker through the gate to our promised inheritance. So let us live accordingly now. Let us use whatever power we have for the good of others. Let us refuse the preacher of wine and strong drink and listen to the voice of our God. Let us hold loosely to our inheritance today, knowing that the only inheritance that we cannot be stripped of is the one that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. For King Jesus judges the devourer, but will also gather and bless his faithful remnant. Would you please join me in prayer? Dear God, our only hope in life and death, our only hope today and for all eternity is the Good Shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. We thank you, O Lord, for Jesus. We pray, Lord, that we would lay hold of the gospel and of grace, but I pray, Lord, that that would not dull our attention to the very real warning that's in this text. Those who oppress, those who abuse, those who overlook those who are vulnerable, God, there will be judgment. And I pray that you would make us a people who don't just immediately discount that as somebody else's problem or sin, but that we would examine our hearts. We would look at the way we live, what we care about, and that we would grow to be a more gracious, a more humble, a more generous people that reflect your glory and your character in our world. I pray this in the name of Christ. Amen.